In Galatians chapter 5, in this famous section on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And pay particular attention to that final clause, that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, it is a briefer list, but just as powerful and weighty. Reading from verse 5, "For this ye know," this is something that the early church knew, something which I am afraid many churches do not know today. "This ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Let no man deceive you with vain words. And the reason I'm bringing this message tonight is because we live in a generation where men are being deceived, and not just by the ungodly world, but by the pulpits under which many of them are sitting. They are being deceived on these very matters. And so this is something that we must take very seriously and find out what the Word of God says upon these matters. Now my text is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul deals with one of the many issues going on in the church at Corinth, that the brethren in that church, some of them were having such great problems between themselves that they were taking one another to court. And the Apostle Paul rebukes them for that and tells them, if you have problems and issues with one another, you ought to set even those you are least esteemed in the church to solve your problems rather than taking it to court, because you're shaming the name of Christ and making it look like Christians are no different or no better than anybody else out in the world. Now when we come to verse 9, when he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God," I think the force of his argument is, why would you want to take your problems and difficulties before these people who are unrighteous and will have no inheritance in God's kingdom? That's the argument that the apostle is making here. But we're going to take the passage as it stands on its own and just simply deal with this question of be not deceived, and give what I hope to be a clarion call to a deceived age. Verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" This was something they should have known, and if they did not know it, it was because they had forgotten what Paul and their teachers had been preaching to them. And he says, as he said to the Ephesians, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In the seaport city of Corinth, which was a major trading center in southern Greece, the Lord Jesus Christ had sent the Apostle Paul to preach. And that's recorded in the book of Acts. And we do not have time to look back at that tonight. But you know that the Lord had saved many people there in the city of Corinth and constituted a church of believers there in the midst of that pagan stronghold. Really, what had been done in Corinth was one of the great miracles in the whole history of the people of God. One of the most extraordinary things, I suppose, that have ever happened in the history of the world. This was a city that was famous for its wickedness and debauchery. So much so that if you research the moral conditions of Corinth on the internet, which I did just a very little bit of, you will find out that the people of that time had coined a word to Corinthianize, that had become a verb that was invented to describe gross immorality and drunken debauchery. So this was a city that was so well known throughout the Roman Empire, and frankly nowhere in the Roman Empire was a place of great moral fortitude and goodness. But Corinth was so much worse than everywhere else that it was proverbial how wicked and debauched they were. We think of great centers of wickedness in our time. And what was going on in Corinth would be the equivalent of if the Lord was to send a tremendous revival right in the heart of San Francisco or the French Quarter in New Orleans. It was something along those lines. We would think that that would be the most unlikely place in this whole country for the Lord to send a revival. But that's what the Lord did in Corinth. This was a city utterly consumed by idolatry with all of its accompanying evils. There at Corinth, a mighty Acropolis rose some 2,000 feet above the city, and the most prominent edifice there in the city was a temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And there were 1,000 temple prostitutes who worked there, and in the evenings they would come into the city to ply their trade among citizens and foreign visitors alike. Now, as I said, the Roman Empire nowhere was a place of moral goodness and virtue, but it was much worse in Corinth even than in most of the other places in that empire, even of the major cities. But the empire itself, almost entirely throughout, was characterized by gross sexual immorality as well as every degraded form of heathen idolatry. Not only was religion bound up in these temples, but fornication was promoted by the religion of the day. And when you think about ancient idolatry, don't just think about people going and bowing down to idols. That wasn't all that they were doing. They were practicing all sorts of horrible and debased sins right there in their temples as part of their religious service. Fornication, as I said, was promoted by religion, and one's own personal and business welfare often depended upon their loyalty to the particular local deities. One who separated himself from the idol temples and lived a clean and virtuous life, a man who lived faithfully with his own wife and refused to associate with the uncleanness of the debauched culture and stayed away from the places where the prostitutes were, well, he was marginalizing himself. He was putting himself on the outskirts of society, making himself a virtual outcast, and exposing himself to every kind of danger, including exclusion from polite society and rejection from the all-important trade guilds, which were vital to people making a living in those times. And worse than that, it could erupt into outright persecution, as we know that it did many times during that period of the early church. And so, to be a Christian at that time, in the early stages of the church, which meant not only believing on Christ and pronouncing Him to be your God, but to practice and preach biblical morality in a place like Corinth was in essence to commit a revolutionary act. But that is what the gospel of Christ does. It is a revolution. It is an internal revolution within our hearts, but in a place like Corinth, it is an external revolution. And the wicked world around us certainly does not like it. It was a revolutionary message that Paul and the apostles were preaching. And as it says in one place in the book of Acts, it was a message that was turning the world upside down. And it was when it was taking people like the Corinthians and turning them into sober, godly people who were living pure and clean and honest lives, well, that's turning the world upside down. And the wicked world that continues in its wickedness certainly does not like that. Well, what we find in our present situation is that the world around us is Corinth, and that we who practice and preach biblical principles concerning family roles, concerning modesty and purity, and the rejection of every one of the world's idols, what we are finding more and more is that we are committing a revolutionary act. Now, it wasn't that way so much 50 or 100 or 200 years ago in this country when there was a much stronger Christian influence. And yet today, we are living in a society and culture that is much more akin to pagan Corinth than it was to any of the more Christianized eras of this country's history. And so when we embrace biblical principles and separate ourselves from the mainstream of society, we are inviting the scorn and the dislike and more even economic and social persecution from the forces of government and society around us. And we know well that there have been people already who have lost their jobs simply because they would not cater to people who are wanting them to celebrate their wicked practices and their so-called marriages. That is something that we will all have to contend with, no doubt, in the not-too-distant future. The great tragedy of the modern church is that many, and perhaps most of them, instead of clearly declaring and pronouncing a biblical standard of righteousness and refusing to deviate from that, have instead utterly compromised and accepted the world's definition of right and wrong in order to remain relevant, as they think of relevance, and to be accepted by mainstream society. In other words, what most preachers and most churches are interested in is not having the world frown at them and think that they're weird or think that they're fanatics, and so they draw their morality from Hollywood and from the news and from anything except the Scriptures. If you hear the things that most people today think are bad, they're not things that are prominently displayed in the Scriptures. 99% of them, and the things that they pronounce as being righteous usually are things that the Scripture clearly pronounces to be sin. Now, before we get into the message, I want to say this, and this is something that I have said to this congregation a number of times, that one of my greatest fears today is for the young people, and the young people who are gathered here tonight in this church, the ones who are visiting and the ones who gather here regularly, is that when you get old enough and leave your parents' house, and you still want to be religious, one of the easiest things in the world for you to do will be to go to a church where they won't ever say anything to make you uncomfortable about your sin. Now, if you go to a church where they never make you uncomfortable about your sin, you're not sitting under a man of God and you're not hearing faithful biblical preaching. There's nobody in this world that is so holy and upright that his sin isn't going to be touched at some point if the preacher is simply faithfully expounding the Word of God. But it is all too easy to just go to the next corner and find a church that will tell you you can live the life of a Corinthian and still be right with God. But this text, and that's why I've chosen this text tonight, this text makes it abundantly clear you cannot practice these sins and inherit the kingdom of God. And so if you leave this church tonight and go to another church and never set foot here or in any other gospel-preaching church again, you will be without excuse because you have been read from the Scriptures and told from my mouth at least that you cannot live these lifestyles and have any hope of heaven. You're certain to have your part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone if you choose to go in one of these lifestyles. Many, even in this church that was established under the oversight of Paul himself, had become so deluded that they thought they could practice the prevailing customs of the age. And in chapter 5, we find out that at least in one sense, they were doing even worse than the heathens around them, and yet still thinking that they were very spiritual and that they were okay with God. Now, Paul tells them, you know, or you at least you ought to know, that no unrighteous person who is living this kind of lifestyle, which is basically the lifestyle of the people in the culture around them, is going to inherit the kingdom of God. I tremble to think of how many people sit in church pews throughout this land and are taught that they can practice the very sins that are listed in this passage and still have a sure hope of heaven. How many people are dying, perhaps at this hour, and thinking that they are all right with God, living in these sins, and opening their eyes in the next world to find that they've been cast away into everlasting fire. My intention in this message is that no person who hears it will be able to stand before God's judgment throne and say, I didn't know that living this kind of lifestyle would exclude me from the kingdom of God. Whatever any other preacher will tell you or any pretended Christian may tell you, my desire and intention is that my hands at least will be clean from your blood if you embrace a false version of Christianity which makes Christ the minister of sin. So, we are going to go very briefly through this catalog of sins which Paul mentions, because every one of these was characteristic of the inhabitants of the city of Corinth, and sadly they are equally descriptive of much of the population of our own country. And the horrible thing about it is, we're not just talking about the outside ungodly world. This wouldn't be such a pressing, urgent matter if it was just the ungodly, unconverted, unprofessing world that was living in these ways, because everybody would know, well, they don't believe in Christ anyway. But when you have thousands of churches, including most of the very biggest churches, who are saying you can do these things and be right with God, well, this is something that cries out to be preached and proclaimed to everybody we can get to listen to it. And so, in Paul's words, I want to declare to you with my whole heart, be not deceived. Don't be fooled on these matters. If you live any of these lifestyles we're going to look at very briefly, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. There are no exceptions. You cannot live the life of an unrighteous man and have any hope of heaven. Any person who tells you that you may safely practice these sins and still be right with God is a liar and an emissary from Satan sent to lead you down to hell. Now, Paul begins by asking the question of something that should be commonly known among Christians. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? We, sadly, live in an hour when not only is this obvious fact not well known in the Christian community, but there are all too many who, if you were to ask them, could not even give you a reasonable or biblical description of what unrighteousness is. They don't know what right and wrong is. And without going into this, I will add that one of the reasons is because they have rejected the law of God as being the standard of authority. You cast out the law of God, then really you don't even have any standard left anymore, because sin is, by its very definition, the transgression of God's law. So for my purposes tonight, I want to suffice it to say very briefly that an unrighteous man is one who lives in open and active rebellion to the moral principles enshrined in the law of God. Wonderful thing about the Bible is it doesn't get improved on with the age. And that's one of the great tragedies, especially in liberal churches, but in others as well, is that they think that this age has discovered a better and higher and more compassionate form of morality than they had when the Bible was written. Well, if you buy into that, you're basically saying that the Bible was uninspired or that God has been learning things from men and that men have discovered more about what God ought to have said, which to me is, I can't call it anything else except blasphemy. The list before us would certainly agree with the definition that unrighteousness is open and active rebellion to the moral principles enshrined in the law of God. Now, this is not a comprehensive list of everything that makes a person unrighteous. And in fact, there were other things in the lists we read in Galatians and Ephesians that are not mentioned here, but it's going to take up all the time we have just to briefly talk about these tonight. Nevertheless, there is scarcely a sin in this list. Maybe there's one, maybe the last one, but other than that, there is scarcely a sin on this list which, if you practice, you could not walk into many of the churches here in this town, which would be considered a very conservative town in most parts of the country. But even in this town, you could walk into most churches and be assured that you could be living in almost any of these sins and still have a place in heaven and be in no danger of eternal destruction. And that is why we must utter this clarion call to all who come under our ministry, be not deceived on these matters. We don't know when somebody's going to pack their bags and leave and go somewhere else where they are going to sit under a deceitful ministry. And if they do, we want to make sure that they've at least heard from us the truth of God's Word. And I assure you, God has not changed His mind about any of these things. He didn't revoke the inspiration that He gave to the Apostle Paul to pen these words, and He hasn't softened His moral standard over time. Every church, every ministry, every preacher, every evangelist, or any person of any stripe whatsoever who tells us that we can live in the habit of any of these sins and still be welcomed into God's kingdom at the end is a deceiver of the very worst sort. And this is indeed an awful thing to report, for it means that our churches are filled up both with clergy and laity who are laboring under a terrible deception and are trembling on the brink of hell while they serenely assure themselves of a hope of heaven. And frankly, there is nothing that ought to frighten anybody more than that. Nothing should be more disturbing to us than that, and that is why this message must be got out from any pulpit that would honor Christ. Now, as we come to examine this list, you will remember that very often in the New Testament, whenever we find a list or a catalog of sins, usually the first several items mentioned are sexual sins. And this is true not only because of the licentiousness of the pagan world to which the apostles were writing, but also because these are sins to which every man, by his very nature, no matter where you come from, even if you're raised in a godly home, every man and woman by their nature is magnetically drawn to these sins, probably more than any others. And that is why the warnings against sexual immorality cannot be stated too strongly or too often. Now, in this list, he mentions fornication first, but he does mention idolatry second, which, although it is very much associated with fornication, can be considered as a distinct sin from it. But Paul had an excellent reason for placing idolaters right after fornicators, and that is because in the pagan religion of that time especially, those two things almost always went together. And it wasn't new to the Greco-Roman Empire either. That had been around, I guess, ever since men had started building shrines and idols and carving images for themselves. You will remember that after Balaam had failed in his purpose of cursing Israel, he advised King Balak that God won't let me curse them, but you can get them to bring a curse on themselves by using your women to seduce them into fornication and into idolatry. And that's exactly what happened in Numbers, I think, chapter 23. And so through the allurements of the women of Moab and Midian, Israel was led into fornication and idolatry, and 23,000 of them died in the plague that God sent upon them. Now, the Christians in Corinth were faced with the same temptation, with all of the debaucheries of goddess worship and the temple prostitution, which had utterly debased and ruined the morality of the entire city. That the prevalence of fornication in their culture was a tremendous danger is witnessed by the fact that Paul mentions it over and over and over again throughout this epistle, probably more than in any other epistle that he wrote. But he spends a lot of time dealing with idolatry as well and warning the Corinthian believers against compromising with the idolatry of the culture around them. And that's why it is the focus of the first two sins that he mentions here. And he puts idolatry up with the very first sins here, because idolatry, while it is associated with fornication, it is also perhaps even a more serious sin. After all, idolatry is the subject of the first two commandments of the law of God. And we will find in this very epistle that Paul tells the Corinthians to run away from two things. In verse 18 here in chapter 6, he simply says, flee fornication. If you're exposed to temptation to fornication, he says, you don't prove how strong you are by standing there in the face of it and proving that you can resist it. You do like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife and run and get as far away from it as you can. And in chapter 10 and verse 14, he likewise tells them to flee from idolatry. And to do that, especially in a culture like Corinth, would require the utmost care and discipline. And of course, the support and guidance of the Spirit of God. And it is the same for us today. As I said, we are living basically in a Corinthian generation. You cannot get onto an internet news page or turn on a television or even buy groceries without being assaulted with the filth and uncleanness of this day. If you even want to watch a football game or a baseball game, you have to turn the television off when the commercials come on. Otherwise, you will be bombarded with all sorts of things that you should not be looking at. And if a man standing in line at the grocery store with all the magazine racks around has to keep his eyes trained on the ground if he would guard against lusting after a woman in his heart, which Christ tells us is adultery. Billboards, radio programs and ads, television commercials and programs constantly are telling us that fornication is the best and happiest choice that any person can make. Now, I want you young people, you are teenagers or maybe a little older, to pay particular attention to this. That is what the world is telling you every day. When you look at magazines, when you turn on your television or radio, the world is telling you that if you live a life of fornication, that's the way to be happy in this world. God tells you that's one of the surest and fastest ways to go to hell. In Proverbs, he says, none that go unto her, the adulterous woman, return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Now, we should not be surprised that the world should behave the way that it does. They don't have Christ. They don't have the Spirit of God. But the reality is that the churches themselves have in too many cases swallowed this poison. And Christian parents as well, even those sometimes in good and sound churches, have completely compromised on these very issues. There are all too many Christian parents who do not allow the wretched immorality of their children to put any wrinkle at all in their relationship. If their children want to live in fornication, well, we wish you wouldn't do that. It would have been better if you got married, but you're still all right with mom and dad. We're still proud of you in spite of this immoral and wicked and ungodly life that you're living. In some cases, we hear it is not at all uncommon for parents, and probably many of these professing Christians, to provide living quarters in their home for their son or daughter to bring in their boyfriend or girlfriend to shack up with them. Now, that tells you that we are living in a Corinthian age when people have just completely lost their moral bearings. And churches willingly receive as members in good standing and communicants at the Lord's table people who are living open lives of fornication and telling them that it's okay with you, everything is well with your soul, you're on the way to heaven. We have heard of churches that will throw baby showers for girls who have conceived babies out of wedlock. This is this. To Christians of 100 years ago, I suppose this would be absolutely unbelievable. They wouldn't have even imagined that it would ever get to that point. But the fact is, in many of these places, if you're going to a church that views fornication in such a light way, your soul really would not be in any less danger if you were attending upon voodoo or seances, because they're not any more likely to lead you down to hell than fornication. The Word of God is unabashedly clear, and we must not be ashamed to proclaim it to this generation. Fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There aren't any exceptions. Now, I know you can say, well, David sinned sexually and so forth and so on. But the fact is that these men repented of their sins and found mercy through Christ. And as we will see at the end, it's not the unpardonable sin, but if you continue in it, And that's what the point that Paul is driving at is. If you live a lifestyle of these kinds of sins, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And God's not going to make an exception for you or me or anybody else. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13:4 tells us, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. We love the shalls and wills of the Bible. And we love to quote John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But there are many shalls and wills that are not happy and joyful, and this is one of them. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and God will judge people who are living these lifestyles. And that is absolutely as certain as that if you come to Christ, you will be saved. If you come to Christ as a whoremonger or a fornicator, I rejoice to say that He will save you, but He won't leave you as the same person that you were before, and He will not permit you to continue in that lifestyle. Now, I recognize that in this generation in which we live, where most of us are in very small churches, there is a great temptation to effeminately think that we really can't proclaim this in the same way that the Bible proclaims it because of the world around us. This culture is so saturated with fornication and people are so overwhelmed by it, and most people have lost their purity by the time they're 12 or 13 years old now, from what we're told. If you preach this, nobody is going to want to come and listen to us. Well, there is a certain element of truth in that, but let's remember who Paul is writing to here in 1 Corinthians. Corinth was a culture every bit as much given to fornication as 21st century America. They're just as debauched, just as immoral, and just as filthy as the society and the culture that we're living in. But when Paul went into Corinth, he didn't say, oh man, I better keep my mouth shut about fornication because I won't get anybody to listen to me. He just told them what God said and told them to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we too must do if we are going to have any testimony for Christ in this present evil world. And likewise, we must declaim against idolatry in all its forms. We have to hasten on. We are not presently troubled with heathen temples. Thankfully, we don't have any heathen temples built out there where people are worshiping carved images. But idolatry certainly has not gone extinct. We certainly ought to warn our Christian brethren against participating in blasphemous worship such as would occur at a Roman Catholic Mass or a gathering of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. But we have to go further than that and cut to the very heart of the issue and warn against the idolatry of the heart, which is consuming many people, even who are professing Christians. We have to warn against this infatuation that almost all of us either have had or even presently have with celebrities, with sports, with entertainments of any stripe, things which can easily become idolatry. And not just things that are wicked and unclean in and of themselves. Even good things, our hobbies and our recreations, can become idolatrous to us if they take priority in our lives over Christ and His service. If they do, then we are idolaters. And the Scriptures are just as clear about this as it is about fornication. No idolater can inherit the kingdom of God. And so we pass on from fornicators and idolaters to adulterers, effeminate abusers of themselves with mankind. These are sins, each of which seem to be sexual in nature. Of course, we know that adultery is the subject of the seventh commandment of the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There are certain places in the Scriptures where the word adultery can be broad enough to cover every manner of sexual immorality, no matter what it is. But usually, when it is found in the same sentence with fornication, fornication would be referring to people who are sinning sexually outside of the married state, whereas adultery would refer to unfaithfulness by a married person, either a man or a woman. Adultery is such a reprehensible sin in the eyes of God that He prescribed the death penalty for it in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. This high value which God places upon marriage is almost entirely lost in our perverse generation. Even the churches are filled with people who have divorced on unbiblical grounds, which according to the teaching of Christ is adultery. No-fault divorce may be acceptable in American courts, but it is not acceptable in God's court. Moreover, it is the commonest thing in the world, at least among men. I hope that women haven't gotten this bad yet, but if you listen to men talking, you will hear men, oftentimes very old men, sometimes men who have been married for several decades, they'll be talking about the singers and the celebrities and the actresses of generations past and present, and just practically slobbering and drooling over them and discussing in great detail all of their physical qualities and attractions. And if they'll be talking about some new scandal that's in the news and say, oh, if I had a wife like that, I wouldn't ever cheat on her. As if it would be okay to cheat on your wife if she happened not to be very attractive. That, again, tells us something about the debased and debauched age that we live in. That the wickedness of adultery is supposed to be based on how attractive your wife is. Well, we all know that that cannot possibly be justified from the Scriptures. And men, being what they are, will try to fool themselves that it's all right to look and lust and talk about women as long as I'm not actually cheating on my wife physically. Well, that argument will not withstand the scrutiny of Scripture, and it certainly will not abide the test of Judgment Day. And without going into anything else, although there is much more that could be said and ought to be said on other occasions, we have to also mention the plague of pornography, which has infected every strata of our society, including the pulpit and the pew. They tell us that there are very large percentages of preachers in Christian churches who are addicted to pornography. And as I have said many times before, no man who is living that kind of lifestyle and glutting his mind with that kind of filth and wretchedness could possibly be preaching in the power of the Spirit of God. And that pornography is adultery ought not to be questioned by any Christian who has the first modicum of understanding of the spiritual nature of the law or even has read the Sermon on the Mount. As Christ says it as plainly as can be, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her. So I want to warn every one of us, both young and old, this is a grievous temptation, because almost all of us are alone many points in our lives with a phone or with a computer where we have free access, where nobody else is going to see us, to look at pornography. And if your conscience is not informed and dictated to by the Word of God, it is almost certain that you're going to fall into that sin. The man or woman who can feed their vicious appetites with such vile poison and think themselves a Christian is laboring under a monstrous delusion and certainly can have no honest hope of inheriting the kingdom of God. We must be absolutely clear about this. Now, as far as the word effeminate, I'm not going to spend any time trying to unravel the mystery of exactly what this word means, because there is disagreement over exactly what the word effeminate does mean. The word itself simply means soft. The Lord Jesus talked about John the Baptist, and he said, did you go out into the wilderness to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Well, the word soft there in that phrase, soft raiment, is the same word that here is translated effeminate. It very definitely indicates moral weakness and has a definite moral connotation. Some of the commentators take it to simply refer to the weakness and softness that causes a professor of Christ to betray his faith when any pressure is placed upon him by the world. And that's probably a fair way of understanding it, but more generally, it is understood to refer to sexual perversion. Some take it to indicate specifically such horrifying sins as pederasty, while others give it a more general scope and say that it refers to any form of sexual deviancy or perversion. And what we all need to understand is that God's law expressly forbids every form of sexual desire and expression outside of the covenant of marriage between a man and his wife. Now, John Gill even refers this word effeminate to the sin of Onan, Genesis chapter 38, verses 8 and 9, which essentially was the sin of practicing birth control, which there are very few in this age that are not guilty of. Jameson Fawcett Brown refer it to self-polluters, but whatever we may think that this word is indicating, I think that we can gather from this that Corinth was given over to every manner of sexual vice and immorality, and the Apostle Paul wants them to know that no person can abide in these sins and yet inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the same is true with this next word, abusers of themselves with mankind. And here seems to be the place where the devil is going to bring great persecution upon the church of God in this day and age. And we all need to come to the recognition that the persecution of God's people doesn't always occur over confessing Christ as God or confessing the doctrine of justification by faith. Historically, it has happened over these issues many times, but sometimes it simply happens over preaching biblical morality. Sometimes it happens through preaching sexual morality out of the book of Leviticus. John the Baptist had his head cut off for preaching the morality that is found in Leviticus chapter 20. And we're not any better than John the Baptist. And the fact is that many of us could very likely be confronted with fines or prison or who knows what simply for teaching that the Bible says that no person practicing homosexuality can inherit the kingdom of heaven. And let me say this also very clearly, because this is being challenged by some within the professing church. There is no ambiguity whatsoever about this word, abusers of themselves with mankind. In the Greek, this word is a very graphic description of a homosexual act. There's no ambiguity, there's no confusion about this, and anybody who tries to tell you that there is playing games with the Scriptures and is being absolutely deceitful and dishonest. What Paul was telling Corinth, and is also telling our modern world, is that no practicing homosexual will inherit the kingdom of God. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about this. And they'll tell us all kinds of things. They'll say, well, the apostles didn't know about committed and loving and monogamous same-sex relationships. There weren't any sins in that generation that aren't being practiced in this generation. And believe me, people aren't any better today than they were then. The apostles knew every bit as much about the wickedness of the human heart and of human practice as we do. They haven't come up with anything new. And people who practice this sin haven't gotten any better. They're not nice people. They're not good people. They are committing one of the most horrible and debased acts that human beings can commit. You look in the 1828 Webster Dictionary, you'll find a definition of the word sodomy that you will not find in any modern dictionary. It doesn't give any graphic description. It simply says, the crime against nature. And frankly, I think that is as good a definition as you can come up with. It is accurate, and I think that it is biblical. Now, this may be hate speech in the world's eyes, but it's God's own truth. And if we have to be branded as haters or any other epithet, then so be it. Those who attempt to say otherwise are simply deceiving their own selves. They can pretend all that they wish that Paul is only condemning the ritual, idolatrous homosexuality, but there is not the scantiest weight of biblical evidence to support any of the pathetic excuses that are made on these grounds. So, what we have to do in the face of the immense challenge that the Church of Christ is facing on these grounds, in this country and many of our neighboring countries, we have to make up our minds here and now whether we are going to yield to the pressure of culture and give in and say that this is an acceptable lifestyle and that it is normal and that people who are doing this aren't doing anything wrong, or we can stand with the Word of God. Do we dare to go along with the religious pretenders who say that sodomitical relationships are fine so long as they are committed and monogamous? You can't excuse that from the Word of God. You can only excuse that by human philosophy and by trying to twist the Word of God to fit it in to our modern culture. God's Word will not be twisted, and those who do so twist it, as the Bible says in another place, to their own destruction. Meanwhile, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, well, that's just an ancient myth. Well, Jude didn't think so, and the Lord Jesus Christ did not think so. He spoke of it as a real historical event. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah still yet stand forth for us as a glaring example of God's attitude towards this unspeakable crime against nature. As Jude tells us, those cities which gave themselves over to fornication and went after strange flesh are set forth as an example for us today, right here and right now. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are an example for us. They are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. All those who revel in these acts, those who promote and exalt this lifestyle, those who practice this lifestyle, except they repent, will unquestionably inherit their portion in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, except they be washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, we pass on from these, which are very uncomfortable and in our time, controversial categories. Paul goes on to mention thieves after abusers of themselves with mankind. In verse 10, he says, nor thieves. This is a violation, as we know, of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And certainly it includes burglars and scam artists and either strong-armed robbers or sticky-fingered people or pickpockets, as we might speak of them, but people who are cheats and frauds. And this thing cuts very deep, as all of the laws of God do when we apply them in their spiritual nature. And if we understand them correctly and are practicing them correctly, we will understand that things that we may not think of as being serious. But men who go to work and take an extra five, habitually take an extra 5 or 10 minutes on their break time, you're given a 15-minute break, but you take 10 or 20 minutes because you know you can get away with it. People who break the property of others, even accidentally, and do everything they can to avoid making restitution. If you study the law of God, you will find out that restitution is at the very heart of the law of God. People who enter into contracts and break those contracts. People who steal time from other people by saying, I will meet you at such and such a place at such and such a time, and then carelessly show up 30 minutes or an hour late. You're stealing time from other people when we do these things. These are all violations of the Eighth Commandment, and people who live in the habit of breaking this commandment, just like all of the other things we have mentioned, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who think otherwise deceive only themselves. He goes on to mention covetous men, the 10th commandment. This is a commandment Paul was well familiar with. It was the one that the Spirit of God used to bring him to repentance. Covetous men will not inherit the kingdom of God. Covetousness is woven into the very fabric of our society. It probably deserves as much time as I've spent on fornication and abusers of themselves with mankind. But we well know that covetousness is promiscuously encouraged by the advertisement industry. That's what it's all pointed at, is that covetous side of our nature. It's always encouraging us to greedily grasp more toys, more trinkets, more baubles. And we become so crazed with covetousness that we begin to lose that very important distinction between the things that we need and the things that we want. And if we are not careful, we will find ourselves looking at all kinds of things and saying, oh, I need that. I need that. I keep a list of books in my little personal notebook of books that I would like to buy at some point. But I don't need those books. I can get along without those books. I've survived this long without them. And if I never get them, I don't think it's going to have too terrible of an effect on me. But if I get the attitude that I have such a desire to have this book in my library that it just eats at me and consumes me, and I'll do anything I can to get that book, well, that's covetousness. And we have to guard ourselves against this. The Scriptures tell us that covetousness is idolatry, and it is certainly a sure bar to eternal life. He goes on after this to mention drunkards. Drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A man who wrecks his mind and rots his liver with alcohol and yet thinks he can have a hope of heaven lies under a very grave delusion. This is a sin that is so serious that Paul tells us in chapter 5 and verse 11 that a professing Christian who is a drunkard must be excommunicated from the church's fellowship. And by the way, he says the same thing about covetous men. And frankly, I would have a very difficult time judging as to where a person had crossed the line with his covetousness that he ought to be put out of the church. And yet, Paul does tell us that a covetous man should not be in the fellowship of the church. And so that is something that at the very least tells us how seriously God takes the sin of coveting. He goes on now to mention revilers. Revilers are also excluded from any hope of heaven. And this also is a very solemn word for each one of us. Do our tongues honor our God and build up our brethren, or do they simply prove that our religion is vain? And let me take it past the use of our tongues. Does the way we use Facebook and texting and social media honor God and build up our brethren, or do we use it to attack our fellow Christians? This is a sin that is very serious in our day and age. Many of you know that I preached on the Christian use of social media not long back. And I think that it is something that needs to be addressed from Christian pulpits because it is one of the most serious issues confronting the Christian community in this day and age. Those who use their tongues or other means of communication to savage the reputations of others, to spread gossip and slander, to berate and ridicule their fellow men, and particularly your fellow Christians, such people fall under the condemnation of God. This is a very serious warning for us, and I really think that aside from perhaps sexual lust, being a reviler is probably the easiest sin to fall into, because even the most disciplined man in the world probably does not have the control of his tongue that he ought to have. That is one of the most challenging parts of the Christian life. If you are serious about living as a Christian, it's trying to put a bridle on that little member. And if we are not very careful, it will assuredly betray a rotten heart that has not been tamed by the Spirit of God. And finally, the last thing that the Apostle Paul mentions is extortioners. And this is a word that may be applied either to rapists or to those who forcibly take away the goods and assets of others. And this is probably the only sin on the list which perhaps a majority of people would agree that a person cannot be a Christian in practice. Although, with the way that many people preach the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that if you make your decision, you're saved, even if you become an atheist, they couldn't even exclude extortioners from the kingdom of heaven. But that is a terrible heresy that we want to stay as far away from as we can. That understanding of that doctrine, we certainly believe that a person once saved will finally be saved, but they certainly will not continue as an extortioner or a reviler or any of these other things. Well, we will close this section of the sermon by quoting from William Burkett, an Anglican minister from the 18th century. Burkett said it quite well. "Learn thence that men are very prone to deceive themselves in this, that though they live wickedly, yet they shall die happily and go to heaven gloriously. They have such unlimited apprehensions of the pardoning grace and mercy of God that they bound it not to faith and repentance and an holy life, never considering whether they are qualified subjects or no for that grace and mercy. God is a merciful God, says the wicked man, therefore I shall not go to hell. God is a merciful God, says the devil, therefore I hope to come out of hell. No, say you, that doth not follow, for God has declared and decreed the contrary. And has he not said and sworn that the impenitent sinner shall never enter into his rest? Be not then deceived, O sinner, whilst thou continues unreformed, thou canst not inherit the kingdom of God." What Burkett is saying is, if the devil were to come to you and say, "Oh, God is merciful, he's going to let me out of hell eventually," you would say to him, "God's not going to do that. He's already decreed that you're going to be in hell forever." But you yourself are living in one of these lifestyles and promising yourself that God is going to overlook that and allow you into heaven. You're just as deceived as the devil is if that is the way that you are thinking. That's what Burkett is telling us. Don't be fooled about these things. You cannot be a fornicator, an idolater, effeminate, an abuser of yourself with mankind. You cannot be a sodomite. You cannot be a thief or covetous or a drunkard or a reviler or an extortioner and have any hope of heaven. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about this. It is a grim and grisly list that is laid out before us. Some of these sins make us shrink or shudder with disgust, but we have to be honest with ourselves and recognize the corruption of our own hearts. And if we are, we will be constrained to confess that there are at least some of these sins that still have a deadly attraction for our flesh. And we don't want to get so worked up about some of these really horrible things and say, "Oh, God's sure not going to let the homosexuals into heaven." But we ourselves are spewing filth and vileness and meanness with our tongues. You're just as bound for hell as they are. We have to be clear about this. Now, my business is not so much to expose the vileness of the world outside. We all know that the world is wicked. It lieth in the wicked one. But we want to strongly warn those who think they can be Christians and still practice one or several of these sins, do not be deceived. If you don't take anything else away from this, take this away. Don't be deceived on this matter. You cannot live any of these lifestyles and have a hope of heaven. Your immorality, your lust, your untamed tongue, your secret covetousness, any of these things will exclude you from God's kingdom. Pulpits all over the world are persuading foolish men and women that they can practice their uncleanness. They can be sodomites. They can play freely with false and idolatrous religion. They can be living in fornication. They can be intoxicating themselves with alcohol or with covetousness and still be Christians and inherit eternal life. God wants us to know that He utterly detests these sins and that all of those who practice them shall never be partakers of His kingdom. But as I close, we have to address just a word on verse 11. Thank God that He does not say that anybody who ever participated in any of these sins could never be saved, because if He had said that, we may as well close the doors and go home, because every one of us is bound for hell. Now, we're all guilty, if not on some of these sins, we're certainly guilty on others of them. At least I can speak for myself. But there is scarcely a more beautiful word in all the Scriptures than verse 11. Such were some of you. That little four-letter word, were, is of the greatest difference. Dr. Lloyd-Jones could preach many sermons on the two words, but God. Well, you could preach many sermons on this little word, were. Such were some of you. This was the character of the pagan Corinthians before the power of Christ took hold on them. And how this magnifies the grace of God. This list of sins is not just here to give us the creeps about how bad sin is and how surely these wicked sinners are all going to hell. It's here to show us how abundant the pardoning grace of God is, that He will change and transform and save people who have outraged His righteousness in these terrible ways. In the membership of the Corinthian church, there were unquestionably converted sodomites and sexual perverts of every degree, converted thieves and robbers, converted idol worshippers, converted covetous men and revilers, converted extortioners, men and women who lived in sins that we would blush to mention in public, the kind of people that we wouldn't want to be in the same town with. Christ saved many of them and made them of His elect, of His chosen people, people that we will be sharing the new heaven and the new earth with. And if you were converted without ever having practiced, at least outwardly, any of these hateful sins, and had always lived a clean and a moral life, you need to understand just as much that you are saved the same way that these filthy Corinthians were saved. There's no sinner that's saved any different way than the way that Paul outlines for us here. And notice this very clearly. Such were some of you. They weren't these things any longer. These converted sodomites were not sodomites any longer. They weren't living in that filthy lifestyle. The idolaters weren't still idolaters. They weren't still worshiping the pagan gods. Some of them were playing too closely with the pagan gods, but that was through not so much through idolatry as through misunderstanding of what their relationship to the heathen deities were. The power of God's grace had come to them through the preaching of Paul. They had confessed their sins and turned away from them and obtained pardon. They found that none of them had stained themselves so deeply with sin, but that the blood of Christ was sufficient to wash them clean and make them whiter than snow. Their hearts were not so corrupt, but that their evil corruptions could be overcome by the Spirit of God, and they themselves, who had reveled in every manner of vice, could be sanctified to the service of Christ and live lives of purity and holiness. These converted Corinthians had found that, although they had been practicers of the grossest unrighteousness, many of them of sins which, if God's law were being applied, they would have been put to death for them, they found out that they too could be justified. They could receive a declaration of pardon from the God of heaven, and they could, through God's infinite mercy, exchange their filthy rags of sin for the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. What a glorious message this is to proclaim to sinners. If there are any here tonight who are living the lifestyle of any of these sins, if there are any of you who are glutting your mind with pornography and have been doing it just right along and thinking nothing of it, or stealing, or doing any of these things, I call upon you now to repent, that you may be justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Because to this very day, the Lord Jesus Christ has not ceased His great work. He continues to save fornicators and sodomites. He continues to save thieves. And He even saves murderers. We hear from time to time of murderers who have been saved, justified through Christ's blood, given faith, and sanctified to God's gracious uses and purposes. And so this passage we find magnifies not only the wickedness of man, but much more the grace of God. Where man's sin abounds, God's grace much more abounds. Let us therefore be very clear that while these sins do exclude those who persist in them from God's kingdom, that if you have been living in any of these sins, you can yet be pardoned by God's infinite grace. The word of Christ is, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." But to those who do repent, the Scripture pronounces, "Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." And in the end, Christ will say to such, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." May God sanctify these words and bless them to the good of each one of us gathered here tonight. Let's pray.